You're listening to audio from Liberty Church Coomera. For more information about our family of churches, visit us online at liberty.church.
Good to see you. My name is Darren, if I haven't met you before, pastor here at Liberty Coomera. We are 2 weeks from finishing our Esther series. Two left in this wonderful book that has, I hope, has been a real treat for you as much as it has been for me. If you're a visitor and you're just joining us, we are at the end of quite an epic tale of how the Jews were essentially under the sentence of death. Just think 1940s Holocaust kind of extermination, but all of them to be wiped out for all time, forever, and how a Jewish orphan girl became queen and was able to rescue her people. It's a remarkable story. And what's most remarkable about it is the fact that God's name is never mentioned. And the fact that God's name is never mentioned is not to say that God is not present, but is rather to invite us in as the listeners and as the readers to go and seek out and find him. I wonder where God is at work. And I wonder for you, the last 8-10 weeks, where has God been working in your own lives? Have you paid attention? Have you stopped for long enough to actually go, hey, let's just not let the week and the day and the month just finish on us? But where has God been at work? Even when maybe I think that he's been silent. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them to Esther? We're going to be reading chapter 9 this afternoon. And to be honest, this is a bit of a bloodbath, so get ready for some people getting slain. So 9 verse 1 begins like this. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread through all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them as did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshadatha and Dalphon and Apsatha and Poratha and Adalia and Aradatha and Pashta and Arisia and Aridai and Vasatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. Thank you. And they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you, and further, what is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and get relief from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. On the 14th day they rested and made a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa on the 13th day and the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father, we ask that you be with us as we read this text. And as this text reads us, we ask for the Spirit to illuminate our eyes of our hearts that we may see truth. And God, by your grace, apply it in our lives. We ask this in your wonderful name. Amen. If you've been a Christian for a while, you've maybe come into conversations where people have asked you questions about the morality of the God you serve. Maybe they've had these questions around some of the sexual ethics. Maybe they have questions around suffering in their own life. How can God be good if suffering occurred? Or maybe they've asked you this question: how is it that the God of the Bible seems to ordain so much killing of innocent people? I mean, after all, I heard about this story where 75,000 people were killed by the Jews, and by what the looks of it, God did nothing. Can your God be trusted? Is your God good to be killing innocent people? Now, it's a fair question that people ask today with our modern sensibilities. Interestingly, it's not really a question that the text itself raises. In fact, the text itself doesn't seem to have much of a problem with these killings at all. In fact, the way it comes out is very matter of a fact. Here's the report, these number of people died. And here's the report from these people died. And the deaths isn't really the point. The point is, we had a feast and a festival at the end, and that's how we got to having a party. Like, that's the kind of the point of the book. It's to kind of recount the story of why do we as Jews celebrate the festival of Purim? And to get to that party, you got to go through the bloodshed. But it is a question we must ask. How do we deal with what seems like the Jews being led under Esther and God himself approving the killing 75,000 odd people, innocent people, mind you, that we feel and think? Well, as we explore that question, I want us to go through the doorway through a reflection on another movie, and it's not Lord of the Rings this time. It's one which is not quite the same color, but just as good. It's a movie called Despicable Me. Now, we were watching Despicable Me the other night. We had some family around, and so the kids were going to watch a movie, and Despicable Me came on. It's a brilliant movie. If you haven't seen it, go home and watch it. The whole soundtrack's done by Pharrell. It's brilliant. And it follows this character called Gru. Now, at first, you've got this kind of affinity for Gru. He's kind of lovable. He's kind of likable, except the fact that Gru is a super villain. And Gru is actually really selfish. And the opening scenes just show Gru doing whatever the heck he wants, freeze-raying people to get his coffee in line. He's the guy who brings out rockets to shoot down and destroy and take the lives of others. If you were to meet Gru in real life, you wouldn't like him. In fact, you would call the cops on him. He's really an evil villain, and they make no... They don't dumb it down. He's a super villain. He's trying to steal something. He's a bad guy. And yet we find ourselves kind of liking Gru, kind of seeing his humanity, kind of almost cheering for him. And Gru's not the only innocent person that's actually bad that we cheer for. If you've seen the movie The Italian Job, if you've seen the movie Ocean's 11, if you've seen any of the Fast and Furious franchise, when you watch those movies, you are cheering for the bad guys who are doing bad things, but because they're the center of the story, they seem so innocent. In fact, if you're in those movies, you actually feel bad when they get put in prison, and you feel like it's unjust. How on earth could Vin Diesel end up in prison? This is terrible. This is a tragedy. But he's acting criminal. And so I think sometimes we forget that what we're watching these people, and they're not innocent. They're criminals. They're bad people. Yet there we are cheering for them. When we come to this text, I think we can kind of do the same thing with the people that got killed. This 75,000 odd people, at first glance, we can kind of think they're just innocent bystanders. But in fact, when you come and look at the text, they are everything but. Firstly, we notice that these people are not innocent. Far from the warm embrace of the Jews, these people are more akin to Nazis towards the Jews. They don't love the Jews. In fact, if you heard twice, they say they hated the Jews. Verse 16 tells us that. These people hated the Jews. They were aligned with Haman's plan, and they were thrilled when Haman delivered an edict that said, we can kill these people. They didn't like the Jews. The Jews always kept to themselves. The Jews didn't participate in the fullest culture around them. The Jews had these special rules, and they hated them. But even with Haman gone, they sought to finish his work. They'd rather pick up his work than lay down their own arms. So they're not innocent. And secondly, these people are not unaware of what would happen. They were given clear warnings by the second edict that was sent out, which is, hey, listen, if you come and attack the Jews, they have permission to attack you back. You need to understand that there could be bloodshed coming your way if you attack the Jews. They're not unaware of what the consequences would be. They knew the consequences. And they were given witness to the consequences. In fact, they were given witness. Witnesses went out to kind of tell them that this is the fate should you go and attack the Jews. So we remember from a couple weeks ago, Haman's downfall, don't we? Haman was the guy who started to come against Mordecai the Jew. But in an interesting twist of events, Haman himself ends up impaled on the gallows. He loses his life. And it kind of sent a message out to the empire. If you oppose the Jews, this too will be your fate. These people were given a witness of Haman. Now his wife picked this up. Do you remember the little pep talk, which wasn't super encouraging for Haman, but where his wife's like, look, if Mordecai the Jew's against you, you're pretty much going to fall if you go up against him. She could read the writing on the wall. Haman couldn't, and unfortunately, nor could his 10 sons. So they were given the witness of Haman, but they're also given the witness of Mordecai. Look in verse 3. It says that all the government officials sided with the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. So you're hearing that Mordecai the Jew, the prime minister of the kind of Persian Empire, is growing more and more powerful. He aligns with the Jews. Do I really want to go up against him? Do I really want to go up against his people? These people are not innocent. These people are not unaware. These people have been given the witness of Haman's downfall, and they've been given the witness of Mordecai. And so the last two things, they were given time. To gain a reputation back then took a little bit longer than to gain a reputation now. Your reputation can be highlighted or completely decimated within one or two tweets. Or one or two moments of social media fame and shame. But back then, it would have taken time for the edict to go out, for Mordecai's fame to spread. In fact, it took time. It was a several-month period between when the second edict was sent and when the day of slaughter came. So listen, you've got these people who are prepared to attack the Jews. They have now heard that if you attack the Jews, they can attack you back. And now you're given several months to think about your actions. They were given time. And which means they're also given a choice. No one forced their hand. The Jews weren't allowed to attack them first. In fact, they were given a choice to either lay down their rebellion or take up arms against the Jews. Unfortunately, they got slaughtered. They weren't so innocent. They weren't unaware. And they weren't ignorant, as we might think. But maybe you read that and go, oh, dear, I'm still not fully convinced. It seems a bit excessive what the Jews did. I mean, after all, are the Jews using their cultural power here to kind of oppress people they just don't like? Like, are they just indiscriminately just knocking off people, getting them killed? But that's not the case at all, is it? We've got to remember here, the Jews here are a religious minority in the Persian Empire. They are the leftovers of an exiled people. The Jews are not just a religious minority, they are a persecuted minority. They have a death sentence legally binding over their heads. They're not actually in a position of cultural power, they're actually in a position of cultural oppression. They're under a political environment that sought to annihilate them. And all the edict could do was allow them to defend themselves against the attackers that came their way. So if they didn't like Barry down the street, they couldn't just shank him. Barry had to kind of come at him first. So the Jews here, it's not like they were kind of rolling heavy. They weren't any kind of U.S. military. They're this people group that are scattered throughout the empire. Which is why when you read the text and it says they fought back, this is they gathered. They gathered because on their own, they probably wouldn't survive. I pictured the Spartans, the 300 Spartans, together as one, able to take out masses amount of people. That's kind of the Jews. And if you're hearing this story, you probably would think, oh, I'm not sure if the Jews are going to come up on top. After all, they're a religious minority, they're a persecuted group, the whole nation was seemingly against them. But you start to pick up that, well, in fact, maybe God is on their side. And so you read at the end there, in verse 1, that the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. They only laid hands on those who sought their harm. Verse 2, they gathered together, fighting for their freedom, and destroyed those who came. At the end of verse 1, it says, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. This is an incredible reversal. This is an incredible twist in the story and the fate of the people of God. This isn't how you expected it to go when you were reading chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is quite remarkable where we've now find ourselves. And it is a remarkable thing because we have a God who works with great reversals. We have a God who loves to bring about a twisting and a changing of the way we think things were supposed to be. It's an incredible reversal. It's an incredible victory. Not only is it an incredible reversal, though, it's also, they showed incredible restraint. Did you pick up that the Jews held back from the plunder? Did you pick that part up? Twice it says they held back from the plunder. Now, the edict allowed them to take the plunder. So why didn't they take it? Why not take the plunder? You can imagine the son hearing his dad who went to war that day to fight, defend their lives. His dad comes back somewhat empty-handed. He's like, Dad, didn't you take them out? I'm glad you're here, but where's the gold? Where's the treasure? Where's their sword? Where's their shield? Where's their amulet? Why haven't you taken what should be rightfully ours, as the edict said? And I can imagine the dad replying for two reasons. First reason, he says, "Yes, son, this isn't about financial gain. This isn't about trying to get cultural power in the Persian Empire. This is about defending our lives. We might have been allowed to take the plunder, son, but this wasn't our plunder to take." In fact, in a beautiful kind of moment of grace, I imagine that the plunder, the treasures, the money would actually remain in the family of the deceased people who attacked. It would remain in the family, maybe to make recompense for the people's lives who were lost. The second reason why I think the father would tell the son why he didn't take the plunder dates back to this age-old war that is happening between the people of God and the Amalekites. We've hinted at it a few different times, haven't we? That's why there's such tension between Haman and the Jews. Because when the Israelites left Egypt, the Amalekites attacked them from behind. And God swore that the Amalekites were to be taken out and that you were to take no plunder. But when King Saul comes to take them out, he doesn't kill them and he does take their plunder. He does the opposite thing of what God commanded. And so the holy war continues to fight. The holy war never ceases. And here, I think we have the kind of conclusion to this holy war taking place. The enemies of God are being killed, and what was meant to happen, the not taking of the plunder, is fulfilled. I think the father would have told his son that. purposes of God have been completed. You imagine here if the people of God, the Jews, were killed, if they're all annihilated, what would happen now to the purposes of God? Because he told Abraham he was going to have a people for himself to bless, they could be a blessing to the nation. Now, you can't bless the nation if there's no people. But God has preserved them. God has protected them. God has been at work keeping them, preserving them through genocide. And so in this text, we just have this reversal that I think we should be thankful for. I think that we should just be kind of surprised by. Verse 1, you'll notice, says, on that very day, halfway through, on that very day, when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. Now, do you remember how that day was chosen? Haman and his little buddies gathered together. They cast lots. So they basically left it up to the gods to decide what day will be most effective for us to wipe out the Jews. And they landed at this very day. And on that very day, not only did they not have mastery over the Jews, they themselves were mastered. We have a God who deals in grand reversals. And what about Mordecai? Have you noticed that Mordecai's position and prominence has kind of been reversed? I mean, when we first met him, he was just Mordecai. He was a Jew at the gate of the king. Who's Mordecai? Who cares? It's just Mordecai. But now, Mordecai is the second most powerful person in the whole empire. And his power and his fame was being made known to all. What an amazing reversal. And what of Esther? Esther, the one who was an orphan, but now a powerful queen. The king asking her, what do you want to do now, Esther? How do you think this should play out? Esther's like, let's have another day of killing. Now, I'm not sure what you read into that. Do you think Esther's power is starting to go to her head a bit? Or do you want to come and rush in quickly and defend Esther's actions? Now, this is important because the people, the Jews, were not under any threat the day after. There was no legal ramifications that allowed other people just to slaughter the Jews. So why does Esther ask for another day to get the job done? One explanation is that the killings that took place on the first day was just in the citadel of Susa, the kind of the fort, the palace, the close-in, the inner section. And then the next day, they kind of went out through the rest of the city. Another explanation would be Esther's just trying to finish this job, finish being obedient to the original edict to kill all these Amalekites, anyone who was an enemy, and she kind of knew maybe there's still some out there. So let's bring them out. Let's get them destroyed. Or maybe we can start to question what's happening with Esther. You remember her name, Ishtar, means goddess of love, but also goddess of war. When we were first introduced to Esther, Ishtar, her Babylonian name, she was the goddess of love, winning over the king's heart, pleasing those around, fluttering her eyelashes. But now she's got an iron fist. And I think there's a little bit of a warning here. You might be familiar with the old phrase that Harvey Dent used in the movie The Dark Knight. He said, you either die a hero or you live long enough to see yourself become the villain. I just wonder, is Esther starting to act a little bit villainous? Is Esther starting to extend her reach a bit further, abusing her power? Now again, before we go in to defend Esther, we just need to ask the question. Because there are questions in this text that we want to engage with. And it's interesting, the author doesn't seem to want to resolve these questions, but rather just reflect on them. And as we reflect on these questions, I think we begin to reflect on ourselves. Because isn't it tempting for us who get into positions of power to begin to abuse them? Have you seen how it has played out for those in Hollywood in high positions of power, like Harvey Weinstein, and how he was able to engage in sexual misconduct for years and decades because he's in a powerful position? Cardinal George Pell abusing a religious system and institution. Or even the likes of Bill Hybels, a prominent pastor, minimal scrutiny, power going to his head, again, caught up in misconduct. And there is a warning here, I think, that we got to be careful that we don't live long enough to see ourselves become the villain. And I think Esther helps to warn us from that. Well, what do we do with a text like this when we see these grand reversals in which we take great joy in? We heed the warning to maybe watch the power that goes to our head. But we're still kind of left with the question, what do we do with the application for a text like this? Like, does this give us permission now to engage in holy war against our enemies? If you know much about church history, you'll know that the church has answered that question with yes. John Dixon and the crew, Simon Smart, down at the Center for Public Christianity, they put together a four-part series or one-part movie, if you want to watch it, that dealt with kind of the history of the church. It's called For the Love of God. And the tagline is, the church is better and worse than you imagine. There's the Crusades where they came in, they grabbed Jews, threw them off buildings, and then retreated and celebrated. There's a checkered history as the people of God who burnt witches. We've got a bad history when it comes to understanding retaliation and dealing with our enemies. So how do we deal with our enemies? What is our response today? And you might go, Darren, I don't really have enemies like that. Like, Shirley down in cubicle 3 doesn't really like me, but this is not really an issue for me. But I think if we stop and we reflect, we've all got enemies to greater or lesser extent, don't we? I'm so sorry if you've got Shirley in your office, poor gal. We've all got enemies. We've all got people who oppose us because of our faith, right? Whether they're friends or family. And if you haven't experienced an opposition of your faith, maybe your faith hasn't leaked out broad enough yet. Maybe even let people in close enough. Sarcastic comments at work. Being left out or experiencing neglect from co-workers. Feeling the anxiousness around family meals. If we bring this up again, I'm just not sure if I can take it from my family one more time. Well, look at how Christians are treated in the media. Not exactly painted with positive images, are we? So we have enemies. We always have. There are people who oppose the people of God. And this war that was finished, this war that was waged, has not put it to end. We still have enemies today, which raises the question, how do we respond to them? How do you and I deal with our enemies now? Are we able to lift this edict, apply it to our lives, and just feel free to bring the wrath against others? And of course, no one here is tempted to shank Shirley down in cubicle 3. When I say shank, I'm talking about stabbing with a knife, if you're not used to street talk. We grew up in Bean Lee, so we had to be savvy. So how do we respond to these enemies, though? How will we use our power? It's a question for us because we were in cultural power, weren't we, in Australia? How did we go using our cultural power towards our enemies? Do we try to play the pagan games by the pagan rules? Do we try and have the loudest voice in the discussion? Do we try and shout down our enemies so our message is clear? Do we try and fight with might and power so that we are heard? Or wonder, is there another way? I think we need to be careful how we respond to our enemies, don't we? Maybe some of you are thinking, Darren, it'd be amazing if he took us to Jesus and his talk about an eye for an eye. And I thought, brilliant, so we'll go there. So in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus starts to bring in this new ethic, doesn't he? He says, you've heard of that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, just stop there for a moment. If you didn't pick up, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is actually quite progressive in the history of morality and ethics when it comes to retaliation. See, what would happen in most cultures was, you kind of steal my sheep, I kill you. And after I kill you, you responded and kill my family. And after my family gets killed, I come out and take out your village. And now you've got nothing you can do. That was how it went down in the old days. So the Christian ethic comes in, eye for an eye. It says, mate, if he just takes out your eye, you're just getting one eye. Cyclops is here to stay, but he ain't going blind. And you were limited. Jesus comes in and kind of looks at the heart of the law and he says, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you in the right cheek, turn him the other also. And again, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Earlier in that sermon, Jesus said, for blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I just wonder, do you want to be recipients of the kingdom of heaven here this afternoon? Do you want to be those who inherit the kingdom, the free gift that God extends to his people? And if you are, Jesus is going to say, well, blessed are you if you're persecuted. Because I'm actually inviting you to live another way. I'm actually inviting you, as you follow Jesus, I need you to know that people are going to oppose you. That this slaughter in Esther didn't stop people hating the people of God. In fact, they hated them for years. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, you understand that, in fact, the people of God are once again under oppression, aren't they? They're under political oppression from the Roman authorities. They're under spiritual oppression by the religious leaders. They're not a freed people. They're an opposed people. Jesus has compassion on them. They're sheep without a shepherd. There's no one to protect them. They're vulnerable. They're in need. And what are they going to do? Do they revolt? Do they rise up? Or is there a new way, a way of turning the other cheek? Well, Jesus came to intervene on behalf of a people. And he became to intervene on behalf of the people who are in rebellion against God the Father. And it's amazing when we look at the person Jesus. Jesus comes and he comes to announce a message to repent and believe the kingdom of God is near. And when you hear the kingdom of God is near, there is a part of celebration, but you must understand, in order to gain rest, there must be judgment. In order to gain rest, there must be some kind of killing violence, some kind of putting away with that which is wicked. And if you want a holy God, you can't get a holy God without a just God. And you can't have a just God without a God who judges. Every mention of justice today in the world is a mention of judgment. When you say something is unjust, you are saying that it deserves not to take place. You're making a judgment call. This is not how things should be. So we have a God who is infinitely holy and a God who is infinitely loving. So what does an infinitely holy, loving God do with the people like you and me who are rebelling against him? Because sometimes when we watch the movies like Despicable Me and Ocean's 11, sometimes we don't notice that the people we're watching aren't actually innocent, but rather they're guilty. Rather they're criminals. Rather they're the enemies of the state. And the people of God need to first recognize that, friends, before we were ever the friends of God's, we were his enemies. We weren't on his side. We weren't contending for holiness. We picked up arms of rebellion against our Creator, and we dismissed him from the room and said, we will live our own way. We were deceived. We fell into sin. We became enemies with God. But God had a plan right from that very first day, didn't he? When he mentioned the truth that the serpent's head would be crushed, but that the seed of Eve would have a bruised heel. And there has been a holy war that's been taking place. We've been in a battle since that day. And when Jesus comes, he comes as a one who kind of lived out this new ethic. but also dealt with the judgment and the violence that was due against the people that rebelled against God. When Jesus came, did he fight? Did he bring about victory with the violence and a sword? The answer is no. You might remember James and John calling down fire on a city. Jesus just says, rein in a bit, boys. Rein it in a bit. You remember Peter picks up the sword and cuts off a soldier's ear. Jesus says, put down the sword. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. See, there is a time that is changing. Jesus is the one who is like a lamb led to the slaughter. Jesus on the cross could have called down angels to deliver him, to come through with victory, to come and vanquish all his enemies in front of him. But that's not what he chooses to do. In fact, in one of the greatest reversing moments, one of the most unimaginable reversals of human history, we have the innocent Jesus on a cross dying for the very offenses that he should bring judgment upon, the people who are spitting at him, cursing him, abusing him, rejecting him, reviling him. His enemies are there taunting him. And Jesus doesn't bring down judgment upon them. He brings down judgment upon himself. God the Father pours out his holy wrath upon Christ the Son. He dies in our place for our sins. He pacifies that need for holiness. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Listen, Jesus was slaughtered so that you and I could have relief in this world. Jesus faces the violence, all that anger you have towards the enemies that you experience in your world. Jesus took that all upon himself so that you wouldn't have to be stuck with it and finding avenues to bring about justice in this world. Romans 8 says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So as Christians now, we're invited into a new ethic. We're invited into a world which says, I don't have to be the judge and arbiter of justice in this lifetime against you. If you have the positions and powers through the powers of the state, you have freedom to do that as a Christian if that's what you want to do. And there are moments when that is right and true to go about. But Jesus frees you up and opens you up to not need to act from a place of strength, but act from a place of weakness, to live out a different way, a different ethic, one of kindness and blessing and prayer. If you're here this afternoon and you aren't actually following Jesus yet, and you're wondering, does that stand for me? Is Jesus able to die for my sins? Is he able to deal with the judgment that I deserve? And the answer is yes. But if you haven't received that, you need to know that you still stand under the just judgment of a holy God. And he will hold you account one day for your sins, for your rebellion and rejection. But listen, it doesn't have to be that way. He comes to announce that there is a new king in town. And if you lay down your arms, he will pardon your sins. He won't just pardon your sins. He'll invite you into his family. He'll adopt you. He'll give you an inheritance. He'll give you land in eternity with God. He'll give you security, a new future. I wonder, do you want that? Do you want to escape his judgment and join with him? From this text, I know that you've been given time. I know that you've been given a witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ and to the testimony of the church. And I know that you've been given a warning that Jesus will return one day. He will come to put a final rest, bring a final rest for God's people. Aren't you and I looking forward to that day? Aren't you looking forward to the day where the battle against sin in your life is gone? Where the flesh is no longer a struggle? Like, imagine having relief, not just from the enemies out there, not just from Satan and his demons, but just imagine having the relief in here. The battle will be done. It will be put to death. And Christ will be our victor. And if you are following Jesus, my encouragement for you is that you don't always need to fight back. Jesus has fought on your behalf. In Christ, you're able to lose battles in this world. You're freed up from having to have the last word. You're freed up from having to exercise overkill. You're freed up to have a demonstration of weakness. And I wonder if that's part of what the cross is about and the people who follow him. And I think that's the subversive power of what God is doing on the cross. He overcomes by losing. He wins by dying. And his people are invited to do the same. Let us pray.